And that brings us to the Torah portion. So if you would, turn with me to the Parsha that begins Shoftim and officers. Basically, judges is that word. They're Shoftim and officers shall you make in all your gates is how it begins. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 16. Verse 18. We ended in about the middle of the chapter last week, so we'll pick it up there. Judges and officers you shall make in all your gates, which Yahuwah has given you, tribe by tribe. And here's the key, interesting concept, and I guess when I read this every year, I can't help but think, but of late it's just gotten to be more and more obscene and in your face, how far we have come from anything even remotely resembling a Torah-based sense of justice and of obligation that is described here. And that, of course, is part of the reason not only were we kicked out of the land, but it's, I think, a real big part of the reason why we're still out. Verse 19 says, "You are not to wrest judgment nor respect persons, nor will you take a gift." Now, sometimes you'll see that rendered as bribe, but I think in this sense, in the Hebrew, the word gift is probably a better rendering of it. I'm looking to see. I don't think it's actually Natan there. But between the concept of a gift or a bribe, The sages like Rashi say that this is a bigger understanding that we need to have here. In other words, it's not just about taking a bribe to do something unrighteous. Basically, it is literally, as the sages have read this over the years, this is a prohibition against even taking a gift to do the right thing. Here, I'll pay you if you'll give exceptionally fine judgment. Ultimately, it ends up kind of being stated that the judge is to be compensated simply for the lost time that he could have been doing something else in the meanwhile, but not beyond that. Certainly the bribe does, as the last part of the verse says, pervert the words of the righteous. And that brings me to the one that really, really nails it. And again, when you see a word repeated twice in the Hebrew, pay special attention. Zedek, zedek. You know, a tzaddik is a righteous one. Well, here is the word that is the noun form for the concept. Justice, justice, you shall pursue, it says, so that you may live and inherit the land which Yahuwah Eloheka is giving to you. There are a whole bunch of ways to look at that, but when it's repeated twice, you know it's important. There's an emphasis there. It's strict. And it's also basically been interpreted, and I don't have a problem with this at all, with the idea that it's not just the letter of the law that we're supposed to seek justice in, but it's the spirit of the law that we're supposed to have justice as well. In other words, we're not just supposed to apply blindly the statutes and judgments and commandments, but the reason why the Torah is bigger than just the word law includes an understanding about the teachings here. We have the stories of the tzaddikim, the righteous ones, who followed Yah. We can learn from their lives. We can even learn from the lives of those who didn't. So that when it comes to applying both the letter and the spirit of the law, we can do our very best to use the brains that he's given us to do, well, better than what we see happening in the world today. I guess that's the biggest concern. I cannot look at the news. We'll talk about the news in a while, and I'm tempted to digress, but we won't for now, and just simply point out the dramatic, in-your-face, literally obscene contrast between the justice of the Torah that we are to pursue and the just us department that basically perverts his justice on a daily basis. There was comments online, not just licensed abomination and so forth, but just about everything you can think of. And it's particularly the closer you get to the federal, to the higher, to the international levels, the more you see that, forget bribes. The whole system has been sold already, and we're so far beyond any of that. It's interesting to me, then, that the last couple verses here, right after, justice, justice, you shall pursue, have to do, again, with idolatry. You're not to plant an Asherah. Those are the kind of trees that were planted in groves, places of pagan worship. Not any kind of tree beside the altar of Yahuwah Eloheka, which you shall make, and neither are you to set up a pillar. A pillar. Well, you could think of the Washington Monument and other things that adorn the Vatican and similar kinds of pagan places where there's all kinds of pillars and phallic symbols and you name it. And obviously, there are even those that will say, you know what, if you compare the so-called Christian symbol, and ironically, it does not appear by that name in Scripture. It was Constantine that... that put the concept of the cross in there. And when you read the Scripture, of course, what you see is the execution pole. Don't hang on a tree overnight, and similar. But in any case, I'm not going to condemn folks, but I will say as for me and my house, no, I don't see a cross as anything that we'd want to have for the same reason. These prohibitions against putting up pillars seem fairly conclusive, in other words. Chapter 17, first couple verses talk about things that you're not also supposed to do, and that has to do first with sacrifices. Don't sacrifice an ox or sheep or anything that has a blemish or something evil about it. All of these things would be an abomination unto Yahuwah. And if there is found in the midst of your gates that he is fixing to give you as they enter the land, a person, a man or woman, that does things that are evil in the sight of Yahuwah, transgressing his covenant, and in particular, once again, idolatry. They've gone and served and worshipped other gods, mighty ones, Elohim, or the sun or the moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have commanded you not to do. Well, then what? If you hear of it, inquire diligently, behold, make sure it is certain, takes two or three witnesses, and then bring forth these persons who have done this evil thing under your gates and stone them with stones that they die. Again, two or three witnesses required. You don't do it on the say-so of one witness and the hands of the witnesses of the first ones out there. So it says you are to put away the evil from the midst of you. Now, this sounds pretty harsh. And admittedly, we're not in the land. This is talking about a place in the land. So while I say, okay, if you will, that's an out. Does not seem that it applies outside the land. And besides which, I guess if you were to say, hey, when you look at the number of people that would have to be stoned today in the modern Western world, you know, I leave it to you to let your mind boggle at the degree of idolatry that's out there. But certainly, what I have said on many occasions is just understand, these were people that came out of bondage, out of a pagan land, and then cleansed the camp. Now they're going to go into the land and clean up a very, very pagan land and do what it says here. Put the evil away from the midst of you. Well, look what happened. They failed. Failed. And as a result, ultimately, both northern and southern kingdoms were sent out into exile from the land. Here we are, still in exile, still out among the pagan nations. So the contrast ought to be at least real clear, and it's the concept that I want to make sure we understand. Idolatry is something that he says, no, it's not that I tolerate it in my midst, he hates it. Calls it abomination. These are very, very strong words, and certainly the treatment is strong as well. Verse 8 talks about judgment. If there's something too hard for you between blood and blood, plea and plea, matters of controversy, then you go up to the place where Yahuwah, your God, has chosen, and go before the priests and the Levites, the judges in those days, and inquire. And they will be the ones that will declare the sentence of judgment. Remember, justice, justice, you shall prefer. Shall pursue and prefer to what we have now. Do according to the tenor of the sentence. Observe and do all of this. According to, says verse 11. Now, this is another one that I also like to focus when we see things like this that sound, they have a legal connotation to them. Let's look at some of the words. According to the Torah, which they teach you. My Bible has the word law. I literally scratched it out in this place because we got statutes and judgments, commandments. This is bigger than that. According to the instruction which they shall teach you and according to the judgment which they shall tell you, the judgment, in other words, is in accord with the instruction and the statutes and judgments and commandments. Do that. Don't turn aside from it, not to the right hand nor to the left. And if you got a guy that does presumptuously, does not hearken, doesn't listen and obey unto the priest that stands to minister before Yahuwah, that man is to die. Once again, to exterminate the evil from among Israel. And all of the people, it says, will hear and fear and quit doing those things presumptuously. Which brings us to the end of chapter 17. The last few verses here, I think, are both interesting and to some extent even a bit foreboding. Because what we're fixing to talk about is kings. And, of course, when you read verses like this, you end up saying, okay, there's a number of places that immediately you want to go to. You want to look at the book of Kings. You want to look at places like 1 Samuel. I think it's chapter 8, where Samuel basically hears the people saying, give us a king, like all the other nations. Matter of fact, that's how this verse is introduced. When you come into the land, you possess it and dwell there, and then you might say something like the following, I will set a king over me like all the other nations round about me. That's what they did in 1 Samuel chapter 8. And you know, the problem with that is Samuel the prophet was told, hey, look, said Yod-Heh-Vav, hey, it's not you that they have rejected, it is me they have rejected for being a king over them. And, of course, it didn't work out so well. But he knew this was going to happen, knew the end from the beginning, and he says, if you're going to set somebody over you, it's going to be one that Yahuwah chooses. And you note that sometimes it's for good, and other times it can be for ill, too. They asked for a king. They got Saul first time out of the chute. Anyway, of your brothers shall you set a king over you. You are not to put a foreigner over you, one who is not your brother. Now, I pause at that one for a second, because as I was putting this together this week and thinking about it, and some questions had come up during the course of the week about things like various Bible translations, King James in particular. Oh, there's that word again, King James. One of the things that King James was all hot to trot over, and that we see percolating through any number of official or authorized editions of the Bible, are just a few little twistings here and there of what Scripture says in order to kind of put into the minds of people this concept called the divine right of kings. The divine right of kings. Yes, they are destined to rule. Now, it does say here that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh is going to pick one for good or for ill, seems to be the implication. And yet, there are some other aspects of this that we don't want to forget. What's this part about not putting a foreigner over you? You ever heard the expression, a blue blood? There's a whole lot of interesting lore that surrounds this idea of blue blood. Some of you have heard about the Merovingian kings. We watched The Matrix the other day, saw the fellow who was named the Merovingian. You see all of these references. Well, it basically boils down to this. There were those throughout most of the Middle Ages, and literally they're still around, that kind of had this attitude that, And this comes from Plato and others, that we have a divine right to rule. And the idea of blue blood is our blood is different than you mere peons out there, you serfs that we are going to lord it over. Just about everything in the rest of this chapter is going to turn that notion on its head. Because if they have a different kind of blood flowing in their veins, what's the first thing you'd think of? Well, that means they're a foreigner. One who is not your brother. Aren't they just finished telling you? They're blue bloods. You're not. They're different than you. Well, then by definition, they're excluded. Don't give me this divine right of kings jazz if you're ignoring what Scripture says. There are another three verses that follow here that are also real interesting and in a lot of cases not politically correct. For the most part, kings have ignored them anyway, or at least twisted them. First one says, there are certain things kings aren't supposed to do. There are three thou shalt nots in here. One, they are not to multiply horses to themselves. The reason here is given so as the people might want to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. You're not to go back that way again. In other words, don't have enough horses so that you could just basically say, let's mount up and go on back to Egypt. You're out of there. Does that mean the king is only allowed one horse? No. Multiply has an implication of more than one, but less than, you know, some number that can't be counted anymore. Next one. Uh-oh, this one's politically incorrect. Nor, it says, shall he multiply wives to himself, so that his heart not turn away. All right, let's pause there for a second. Does it say he shall not have more than one? No, it does not. It says not to multiply. And again, the implication is there is some number, or at least some concept, somewhere between adding a few and literally getting to the point where you're taking over the kingdom, where it becomes multiplication as opposed to just mere addition. I look and say, okay, in Scripture, there seems to be a real clear demarcation between King David, and depending upon you know, what kind of scholarship you look at, David had probably at least a dozen, maybe as many as 17 wives. Not all of them are necessarily named, but we see the place in the book of Samuel where he commits the sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and then offs, or at least allows and encourages to be offed her husband, Uriah the Hittite. That's a problem. But Elohim says to him, hey, look, why did you go and do this thing? If you had wanted more wives, I would have given them to you. I delivered Saul's wives, plural, into your hand. So somewhere, in other words, between David's number of wives and Saul's 300 and 700, there seems to be a line that's crossed between addition and multiplication. So just consider all of that. And note, too, that one of the things the Scripture is very clear about, and that's what it says here in this verse, is that his heart turn away. Well, we know what happened with Solomon. Solomon, by the way, ended up making a lot of marriages that were similar marriages to what you see in the Middle Ages, in the time of, most of history that we're familiar with of kings. These were political marriages, and they essentially had the concept of, well, I'll bring these pagan wives in, and then I'll establish liaisons and diplomatic relations with all of these families and enhance the power structure and do the political thing and so forth and so on. Well, what also happened is they did exactly, even to the wisest man in the world, what it was that he was warned about. His heart turned away. He ended up building Asherah and building temples and other kinds of pagan things for these pagan wives. All right, finally, we have another interesting one here in verse 17, the last section. It says, nor shall he greatly multiply unto himself silver and gold. So it's not just that he can't multiply some gold and silver. In other words, he can have quite a bit. But the word that's at the end of the sentence here is actually meod, meaning a whole heap of, lots. Not just multiply, but greatly multiply. So we got those three prohibitions on the king. The bottom line seems to be the following. Understand that he can have more than one horse, more than one wife, and more than a fair amount of gold, but he is not to become so wealthy, so powerful, and so literally dominating of the blood of the kingdom, as you know Saul did. Picture what the situation must have been like in Israel after the time of King Solomon. Literally, what's the average guy going to do when three quarters of the women in the available group of gals to marry are royalty of some kind or another? He literally priced a bunch of folks out of the market. And that was why the prohibition, at least the way I read this, is in here. The king is to understand, it says it right in verse 20, that his heart not be lifted up above his brethren, and that he doesn't turn aside from the commandment. The very concept of blue blood does exactly that. That's why I think it's anathema to the concepts that are being laid out here. But 18 is the verse that I really want to focus on for a second. This one is, just ask yourself the question, how different is this from anything that we see literally anywhere in the world today, but especially, for example, in a place we're most familiar with in the United States? You got all these people that want to be king or emperor, and they have their imperial almighty pen, and they see themselves as above the law, all those kind of things. The first thing they do, literally the instant that they take the office, they put their hand on the holy scriptures, and they swear to preserve and protect and defend the Constitution of these United States, the so-called supreme law. And then they proceed to do exactly the opposite of that. Let's see what Torah says in chapter 17, verse 18. Matter of fact, this is an easy one to remember. If you ever want to look this one up, it's Deuteronomy 17, 18, 19. Chapter 17, verses 18 and 19. This king, it says, when he sits upon the throne of his kingdom, he is to write out a copy of this instruction, this Torah, in his own hand, in a sefer, in a book, in a scroll. Sefer is the Hebrew word, out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. They're to keep a copy. He is to make his own copy. What's he going to do with it? He is to keep it with him. And he is to read therein all the days of his life. What? He's to write it in his own hand and actually read this instruction. Imagine that. Can you imagine how different things would be if we just... He even had a president, a king, a potentate, anywhere in the world who would actually take the supreme law of the Creator and read it daily. Oh, and then it says the following, that he may learn to fear Yahuwah, his El, and to keep all the words of this instruction, this Torah, and these statutes. You see how it says both the instruction and the statutes, justice, justice. Looks like it's being said here, he is to keep the instruction and the commandments, the statutes. In other words, the spirit and the letter. Why? To do them. There's the essence of the Hebraic concepts. Not enough that you pay lip service to it. It's about what you do. And again, I mentioned this before, but it bears repeating, that his heart is not lifted up above his brethren, so he doesn't turn aside from the commandments to the right or to the left, with this particular end in mind, so that he, long live the king, right? That he may prolong his days in the kingdom, he and his children, in the midst of Israel. And it's interesting to me, too, to note that if you go back to the days of the founding of the United States and people like Washington, there was a concept of the citizen legislator, the farmer legislator, a person who would go and do his civic duty, his service, what a concept, and then return to live with his brethren under the very laws that he was helping to form. How different from today. You want a ticket to riches and wealth? Yeah. Go to Congress. Heck, maybe you can even be emperor. Chapter 18, and we'll speed up a little bit, having to do with some things that we've talked about before. The priests, the Levites, tribe of Levi, they don't have any portion or inheritance, it reminds us again, and they're to eat the offerings that are made by fire, and basically, because they have no inheritance, there is going to be something that is due to the priests. They're due from them that offer a sacrifice, ox or sheep. They give to the priests the shoulder, the two cheeks, and the maw, as well as things like the first fruits from the corn, the wine, and the oil, first of the fleece of your sheep. All of this stuff is to go to the Levites because they have been chosen from out of all the tribes to minister in the name of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, him and his sons, forever. When you've come into the land that Yahuwah has given you, do not, he repeats one more time, do not learn to do after the abominations of these nations. And then it gives us a pretty severe another example of just how much he hates the idolatry and some of the things that these other nations do. There is not to be found among you anyone that makes his son or daughter pass through the fire. That's a reference to Molech and some of the things that they did, but I can't read that. Is this a little bit of a, right, history doesn't repeat, but it rhymes? At least to my mind, it does, and we'll see some other reasons why. But, of course, one of the things in the news this week has to do with Planned Parenthood and the sacrament in much of the world, but especially in the United States, of abortion. Not to be done. One who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or I guess sacrifices their organs and then sells them to the highest bidder. Or one that uses any number of things that are associated with magic and witchcraft and sorcery and divination and idolatry. One that uses divination, a soothsayer, an enchanter, a sorcerer, charmer. One who consults a ghost or familiar spirit or a necromancer or a medium or fill in the blank. Because anyone that does these things is an abomination to Yahuwah. That's why they are being driven out of the land before you. You know, I don't know if it's still true. Not long ago, I remember having read that the most popular board game and literally toy in the United States. Anybody know what it is? Heard of it? I'll wait to see if it appears on the screen. Most popular board game / toy in the U.S. Well, I'll just fill in the blank. It is a Ouija board. Now, a lot of you probably have heard things, and I certainly know people, and I won't argue with it. I think there's a whole lot of truth in it, that the Ouija board is a doorway, if you will, to a whole bunch of nasty, evil stuff. But it certainly looks to me like the prohibition against even having a Ouija board in your house ought to be pretty clear. It says here, anyone does these things, consulting, ghosts, necromancers, familiar spirits, you know, let's let the Ouija board talk to us and reach beyond the grave or find out what's coming, is an abomination. You're to be wholehearted with Yahuwah. All of these nations that you're fixing to kick out of here hearken unto those things, soothsayers, diviners. But as for you, you ain't supposed to do that. Yahuwah Eloheka has not suffered you to do so. If that's the most popular game in the United States, it would seem to me like things are ripe for exactly the same kind of thing to possibly happen again. Again, we're not in the land. I'm not making predictions. I don't know. It's up to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. He's the one that's sovereign. Yeah, I guess what I'm trying to say is all of this. You cannot, at least I can't, read through this and point out the strictures here and the things that he calls abominations and says he hates without, you know, turning right around, flipping on a TV and saying, look exactly, all the things he says he hates are being advertised and even mandated. That brings us to verse 15, which is interesting. Says a prophet, Yahuwah is going to raise up for you. From the midst of you, out of your brethren, it's going to be like unto Moshe, and unto him you shall hearken. So here is the reference. For those people that want to argue about the identity of the Mashiach, the prophet, like unto Moshe, and say that, Jesus isn't found in Scripture. Well, I think that's true. Certainly Jesus, the Romanized doer-awayer of the law, is nowhere found in Scripture. We just finished reading the prohibitions and says in chapter 13 and other places where it says if somebody comes to you and says, worship these other gods whom you've not known, he's a pagan and you're not to follow him. Take that to heart. But then it does say the following. It does say that there is a prophet like unto Moshe who will come, and we are to hearken to him. According to all you did, desire of Yahuwah, back in the day in Horeb, where the covenant was offered, and people basically said, we don't like this, is scary. Don't let me hear again the voice of Yahuwah, Elohi, my God, nor don't let me see this great fire anymore. I'm scared to death. And Moshe says, Yahuwah said to him, this is a pretty good idea. That was well said, which these folks have spoken. So I'm going to do that. I'm going to raise up a prophet from among their brethren, just like you, Moshe. I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them the things that I command him. And it'll come to pass, anybody won't hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Now I pause there. Because this week I've had some occasion to be, actually the last several weeks, in some communication with a whole bunch of, the waste stream Christianity, and that's one of the things you'll hear. Oh, we have liberty in Christ, and we now don't have to do that Torah stuff. The fellow that wrote me this note was saying, as I was reading your response, Mark, I was chowing down on a ham sandwich. Because I have liberty in Christ. I said, as long as you're chowing down on a ham sandwich, which is forbidden, why don't you just go commit adultery with your neighbor's wife, maybe kill somebody? Don't you have liberty in Christ to break all of the rules, or are you just picking and choosing a few of them? Because he said all of them, every yod and tittle, stand so long as heaven and earth. Well, see, the point is this. We're talking about a different Jesus, another Jesus whom they have not preached. I read this and I say, this is a prophet like unto Moshe. Well, if it's a prophet like unto Moshe, then he didn't change anything that Moshe said, because then he, by definition, wouldn't be a prophet like unto Moshe, would he? And it says here that if people won't hearken to my words that he will speak in my name, I will require it of him. So I'm asking those folks that are telling me Jesus did away with the law, who the hell are you listening to? Because it's not the one that was spoken of in the Scriptures. And, you know, I find this resonates in particular with a lot of our rabbinic-oriented, Torah-observant Jewish brethren, because they can look at Deuteronomy 13 and they'll say, oh yeah, I know Jesus couldn't possibly be the Mashiach for that very reason. And well, see, then just go read what it says and ask yourself the question about another prophet like unto Moshe. Now, by the way, does it say there's only one of them here? No, it really doesn't. Doesn't say how many times. Doesn't say that there aren't people like Elijah that might come to do exactly this kind of thing. Certainly Yeshua said, I do nothing except those things that what my Father has sent me to do. Verse 20, though, gives us a warning against those who, in fact, are worshiping some different prophet that did do things that Torah tells us a real prophet won't do. It says here in verse 20, a prophet that speaks presumptuously in my name, things I have not commanded him to speak, like the law is done away with, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. There's an obvious implication there. And I simply will say this way. If we're going to read Scripture, we need to build it line by line, precept by precept, and we should, and make sure that the pieces fit. And we start seeing things that have the smack of paganism in, then we're right to reject them. Prophets that speak things that are contrary to his written word, from Bereshit to maps, literally, aren't from him. How will we know, says verse 21, if this is a word which Yahuwah has not spoken? Now, this one is interesting. And I think it's interesting because it says the following. Now, this is a good test. This is part of the reason why I think unless prophets are really, really, really coming in the name of Yahuwah, giving dates is a pretty gnarly and gutsy thing to do. Prophet speaks in the name of Yahuwah. If the thing doesn't happen, if it does not come to pass, then it is something which Yahuwah has not spoken. And that prophet has spoken presumptuously. It doesn't say kill him. It says, don't be afraid of him. Don't be afraid of him. He ain't who he says he is. Now, I look at this and I ask some obvious questions, because we got some folks that we pretty well agree are prophets. I'm thinking names like Elijah, Eliyahu, Yirmiyahu, Isaiah, Hosea, Yoel, you name it. There's lots and lots of prophets, got their names on books in the Bible. There's some, well, there's others, Samuel, Nathan the prophet, many, many others in Scripture, all of whom spoke things, many of which came to pass in their lifetimes, a few even of some of the so-called major prophets that haven't happened yet. Ezekiel 38 and 39, the war in Damascus and so forth. We haven't seen those things yet. Does that mean those folks weren't prophets? No. But it does make the test a little bit ambiguous, doesn't it? In other words, if there's a prophecy which just hasn't happened during the lifetime of the prophet or even since then, does that mean they're not a prophet? Well, there are other tests. And again, that's why I say we got to put all the pieces together, go back and read Deuteronomy 13, because there are other things that would disqualify a prophet too, like violating the Torah. Okay, chapter 19 talks about cities of refuge. When Yahuwah cuts off the nations and you go in there, you're going to have three separate cities, just maybe three more later. And it has to do with people who are manslayers but not murderers. It describes what could happen in the way of an accident. Somebody's out in the woods with their neighbor, they're whacking on some trees, and the axe handle flies off and hits somebody in the head and kills them. It was an accident. Well, that person still, though, has some splaining to do and may need to flee unto one of these cities and live. Because if somebody who is really, really angry, you kill my brother, you dirty rat, catches him outside the cities, he may very well in hot blood smite him mortally, even though he was not deserving of death, says verse 6. So, I command you, separate these three cities and basically go there. And then, if you walk in his ways, you can add three more cities from the additional lands that follow. And the idea is, interestingly enough, verse 10, that innocent blood not be shed in the midst of the land that Yahuwah is giving you for an inheritance, and so that blood be upon you. And again, I know we're not in the land, but I know there's been a whole lot of innocent blood shed. It continues. You got to wonder what the effects are, how long this can be tolerated. It clarifies, too, in the latter part of the chapter that if a man hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, he rises up and smites him so that he dies, well, then he gets extradited, basically. That's not good enough. Your eye shall not pity him. You put away the blood of the innocent from Israel so that it can go well with you. Don't go messing with your neighbor's landmark either. And finally, in verses 15 and 16, talks about witnesses. We know that the Torah says consistently, particularly but not limited to things that would be called capital crimes, it's not enough to just have one witness against somebody. It requires two or three witnesses. At the mouth of two or three witnesses shall a matter be established. And furthermore, this is another major contrast with the Department of Just Us today, where they take the most unreliable scumbags they can find, you know, some drug guy, and tell him, look, if you'll lie about Joe over there, we can nail him. We'll give you a special deal. You can go back out and commit some more crimes. This is literally how so many of the convictions are arranged. I can't tell you legions, literally, of cases that I see looking through the news all the time. United States, I just saw a story today, has passed the old Soviet Union and the gulags when it comes to total numbers of people sent away to pagan prisons. Yes, prison is not a Torah-based thing, period. It was the pagans that put people in prison. Department of Corrections, my Bahuti, right? Not about corrections, it's about higher education and committing crimes. Torah talks about restitution. You make right to the victim. You restore that which was lost, or you take care to make right. Again, eye for eye, tooth for tooth means if you put out somebody's eye, how are you going to make that right? No, putting out your own eye doesn't do it, but working for them and making sure that the things that they can't do because they only got one eye get done, maybe that does. Well, we don't have that. What we've got is a prison society where it's been public privatized. And just recently, the United States, according to at least a few estimates, has now passed, in terms of total numbers of incarcerations, we're talking pushing 20 million people, the largest prison population in the history of planet Earth. Stalin got nothing on Big Brother's America with a K. And that does not include, folks, the FEMA camps that are so widely rumored to be scattered all over the place, just waiting for the next shoe to drop. And this is an interesting stuff. And that brings me to verse 16 again. How about when we have unrighteous witnesses? Think FBI informants. If such a person rises up against any man to bear perverted witness against him, then both of them, between whom is controversy, stand before Yahuwah. What? Not the black robe priests of another god? No, to before Yahuwah. Before the priests and the judges in those days, the ones that are actually supposed to pursue justice, and they inquire diligently, and when they determine that there is a false witness who's testified falsely against his brother, well, he gets the penalty that he sought to have imposed on the guy that he was lying about. I look at that and I think, you know, that's just plain brilliant. The creator of the universe has just nailed it and said, you're going to bring perverted false witness against somebody? Convict them of who knows what, theft or adultery or some crime? Well, you get to stand in their shoes, truly, and suffer the penalty that you sought to have pushed onto them. And I read that and I look at that and I just pray, Abba, let it be so and let it be soon. Those that remain, it says, shall hear and fear and not do that kind of evil anymore in the midst of you. What do we have in the United States? The exact opposite. The people who hear and fear are the ones that know that the system of just us is a joke and a lie. And that if you get indicted in a federal court, you are going down with a 98% certainty. And they're going to pile crimes upon you and they'll heap false witnesses. And they got NSA and they will lie through their teeth. And everybody and his dog knows it. Justice, justice you shall pursue. No, not in this world. Not in this world that serves, you know, a whole different master. Have no pity in your eyes for the folks that are doing this kind of stuff. Well, who are they doing it to? They're doing it to us at this point. Life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. In other words, measure for measure is the Hebraic concept. All right, that brings us to chapter 20. This one, too, is interesting. Before I go through this, I give credit where credit is due, because this is another one that I hadn't thought about in this context. I guess in hindsight, it's obvious, should have. But I saw a nice teaching by Rabbi David Foreman, one of my favorites. I really enjoy looking at his stuff. And it basically just points out something really simple about these first half dozen verses or so. Says this, when you go forth to battle against your enemies, and you got a people that look pretty scary, they got lots of horses and chariots, don't be afraid of them. Why? Because Yahuwah Eloheka, your God, is with you. He's the one, remember, brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw into battle, the priest is to come and he's to speak to the folks and say, hear, O Israel, don't let your heart be faint. You're heading out to battle against your enemies. Fear not. There's the most repeated command in Scripture. Don't be alarmed nor frightened at them, for Yahuwah Eloheka, it's He that goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to save you. And you know the word there, right? It's Le Yehoshua. Officers then begin to ask some questions. And here's where the plot thickens. This is the part that I give credit to David Foreman for having pointed out. And I've noticed as he puts it, which of these things is not like the other? There are 3+1 items that are listed in these next few verses. These are basically get-out-of-war-free cards, if you want to put it that way. The officers are to ask folks that are getting ready to line up for battle, and they say the following, hey, anybody here just finished building a new house but hasn't dedicated it yet? Well, go on home, fella. Return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. All right. How about if you've got a new vineyard? Haven't used the fruit from that. Well, go home, too. Enjoy your vineyard, lest you die in battle and another man use the fruit thereof. Well, then how about some guy has a new wife, betrothed, presumably not yet consecrated, consummated. He has not taken her, lechach. She's a bride, but not a wife, if we understand the difference there. Let him go unto his house, lest he die in battle, and another man take her. So we got three things, essentially, here that are basically new things that are important to people, and that's the key. A new house, a new vineyard, new garden, and a new wife. Well, then the fourth item, and already I guess you can guess, here's the one that's not like the others. They're going to ask one other question. Is there some guy in here that's chicken-hearted, fearful, faint-hearted, a coward? Let him return to his own house. Cancer, if you will, inflict others, lest his brother's heart melt as his heart does. So they're literally purging those from out of the group here that don't need to be there anyway. Well, that one certainly seems to be different. And I guess here comes the interesting conclusion. And this is a simple and yet, I think, elegant thing. Because what Rabbi Foreman asks is the following. You know, you think about it. It says here, if somebody's built a new house and they haven't yet lived in it, well, what could happen? They might die and they not get to dedicate it. Or they might have a new vineyard and they might die and not get to eat the fruit of it. Or a new wife. And yet, if you step back and ask yourself the obvious question, look, what's the worst thing that can happen when you go into battle? You're dead, right? You're dead! And yet, it's not the worst thing that can happen. Now, I look at this in a couple ways. First thing you go is, well, that's kind of interesting. It sounds like what Scripture is implying here is that there are other things that are far worse than death. In a way, kind of, sort of. That's one way to look at it, right? It's somehow or other, dying ain't bad enough. It's worse if you had a new house or a new garden or a new wife and you hadn't gotten to enjoy the fruit of those things. That's somehow worse than just dying would be. And we might say, well, it's not a whole lot worse. Dying's bad enough. Okay? But then there's got to be more, because that doesn't make any sense. So what's the more is go back and look at Scripture and ask yourself the question, where do we see those similar concepts appearing? And the answer seems to be in the book of Genesis, in the beginning. What does the Creator do for us? What's the history, literally, of humanity's relationship with the Creator? He built us a house, a place to live. He put us in a garden, in a vineyard, if you will, to tend the garden. Gave us a wife, and then, in the continuation of the metaphor, we become the betrothed. Here are, in other words, three really wonderful things associated with life. These are things that if you step back and ask about it, well, from the standpoint of the Creator, what makes life worth living? What was His point in creating us? Answer, a new house, a new vineyard, new wife. It's all about those things that we set as goals and say, these are important. And as Foreman points out, the tragedy here is to get close to the goal and not realize it. And ultimately, I guess I step back and say, you know what? It's really about choose life. The singular message of Torah, choose life. I have come, said Yahushua, John 10:10, that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And when you look at it that way, I think this is truly wonderful. And it not only that, it also speaks in chapter 20 to the essence of the struggles that we face. People are fixing to go into battle. You're going to go forth against your enemies. Don't be afraid. Fear not. And furthermore, understand that it's about life. That's what we're fighting for. The things that truly are blessings from God. A house, a place to live, a garden, and the chance to be in the garden, and the chance to love. Wonderful stuff. And yet, on the other hand, if you got cowards among you that don't understand that, let's purge them, send them home. We got business to do, and we've got lives to live. When the officers have made an end of speaking unto the people, there's going to be captains of hosts appointed to lead. And when you draw nigh to a city to lay siege to it, to fight against it, what's the first thing you do? You proclaim peace to it. You give them a chance to say, we don't have to fight here, folks. And if it makes an answer of peace and opens to you, then it shall be the people that are found therein. They become literally bondservants. They serve you. But if they will not make peace and they make war, then you besiege them and you smite every male therein with the edge of the sword. And the women, the little ones, and the cattle are to be taken as spoil. Prize is one of the terms in war. Eat the spoil of the enemies that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh has given into your hands. Those that are far off from you, not cities of the nations, not cities of the peoples that are being given to you, well, save alive nothing there. Destroy all of those other folks because they might teach you to do after their abominations. Again, the message against idolatry. When you besiege a city, destroy not the trees, at least not the ones you can eat from. Don't cut them down. Is the tree of the field man, that it should be besieged of you? If there are trees which you know they're not food trees, you can destroy and cut those down so you can build stuff with the wood. And finally, verse 21 is another interesting part, and I think it goes back again to this idea of justice and blood and the land and how important it is that there not be innocent bloodshed. If you find someone who has slain the land that Yahuwah is giving you, they're out there lying in the field, and we don't know what happened or who did this thing. Now what? Well, the elders and the judges come forth, and they do a measurement, and they say, well, he's 250 yards from city A, and he's a mile and a quarter from city B. Looks like he's closer to city A. And it shall be that the city which is nearest to the slain man, the elders do the following. This is kind of weird sounding. This, by the way, is called the concept of the Egla Arufa. They take a heifer from the herd, and it's not been wrought with, hasn't drawn in the yoke, and they bring this heifer down into a valley, which may neither be plowed nor sown, a wild valley, and break the heifer's neck in the valley. The sons of Levi, the priests, come near, those that Yahuwah has chosen to minister. They bless in the name of Yahuwah, and according to their word, every controversy and stroke will be, and the elders of that city, nearest to the person who's been slain, they wash their hands over the heifer whose neck was broken, the Eglah Arufah, and they speak some words. They say, "Our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it." Now let's pause there. What is going on? Why are we taking some poor innocent little heifer and breaking its neck in some wild valley and then saying something about our hands have not shed this blood? Got an innocent heifer laying here with a broken neck. Neither have our eyes seen it. Forgive, O Yahuwah, your people Israel, whom you have redeemed, and do not suffer innocent blood to remain in the midst of your people Israel, and this blood shall be forgiven them. Quite an interesting prescription, I guess, of something that is to be done. A couple of comments on it. One, Rashi says that when they talk these words, "Our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it," that this is a reference to, we didn't even see it indirectly. In other words, it's already been understood. We didn't see what happened to this poor fellow. But what Rashi is trying to say is that the language seems to imply that there's something more here. We, in fact, were not negligent in our treatment of the stranger. In other words, we didn't allow this fella to, or this woman, or whoever, to come to harm by, in a similar manner, presumably, to what Sodom and Gomorrah did, by our callous negligence of justice. Could this happen in the United States today? Pfft. Oh, yeah. I mean, let's be real. There was a woman in, I think it was in St. Louis, a 9-year-old girl, shot, doing her studies. Do black lives matter? All lives matter, clearly, but this was a young black girl, and she wasn't killed by a white cop, so nobody really too much cared about her. They shot the mom, too. Mom didn't die. And it's finally at least getting people to say, well, how much hypocrisy do we have here? Okay? We got all kinds of criminal police actions and people being killed right and left, but if they got a badge, it's okay. I guess they needed dying. And yet, we make a racial deal about it and then ignore all the other things that don't fit the political mold. And yet, here you've got people saying, our eyes have not seen what's going on. Well, folks, our eyes have seen. We can't even begin to make a claim about the amount of innocent blood that has been shed and all the people, black, white, Hispanic, and you name it, that have been killed, rightfully and wrongfully. I guess the thing that I think is so interesting about the Eglah Arufah here, and this too is one of the things that comes from the Midrash. What is the point of slaying this innocent heifer? It's an outrage. And that's a word that's come to me a number of times this week when I remembered this part of the Torah portion and had already seen how many times I've used the word outrage with respect to the news this week. It really resonated. Because what this is about, say the Midrashim on it, is the Eglah Arufah is an outrage, and it is to awaken us from being numb to the death of innocent people who just die out in the middle of nowhere and nobody cares. Our eyes have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes. Our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. Well, silence implies consent. I've mentioned that a number of times. We live in a land where taxpayers, whether they like it or not, hey, good little taxpayers, we take your money. You support all kinds of abominations. This week we had Planned Parenthood essentially saying, they didn't say it. What they've got instead are they've got their paid lackeys in Congress saying, we're going to go after the people that are daring to point out this, whose eyes have seen it. The most recent outrage, video number 7, had to do with babies that are born alive, or at least still have a beating heart. And in one case, it was a video about a brain that needed to be harvested and sold, and the heart was still beating. Isn't that cute? More money there, I guess. Well, folks, now the outrage is a lot of us have seen it. And by silence, well, silence implies consent. What do you think that means? Suffer not innocent blood to remain in the midst of your people, Israel. May that be a prayer that comes up from us. We're kicked out of Israel, but we'd like to be regathered unto Israel, and the blood be forgiven us. Verse 9, the last verse in this chapter and the portion, not the last verse in the chapter, but the last verse in the portion anyway this week says, so you shall put away the innocent blood from the midst of you when you shall do that which is right in the eyes of Yahuwah. Huh. What a concept! Wouldn't it be cool? Wouldn't it be a major change if just about anywhere in the world we would begin to do in a great, massive way the kinds of things that are being described here? Pursue justice, as opposed to the crap that issues forth like bloody slime out of Washington and Hollywood and Madison Avenue and pollutes everything in a sight. Justice. Yeah, we ought to pursue that. In the meanwhile, we can come out of her. And that leads me to the last comment I want to make, I guess. That finishes the Torah portion. There is a Haftorah portion that goes with this tonight. It actually comes from Isaiah chapter 51 into chapter 52. And a lot of it has to do with comfort my people Israel. But I happen to notice that the very last verse in the Haftorah, I think it's a great way to close this out tonight, because it's also something that you may have heard with respect to, let's say, Revelation 18, chapter 4. Truly, that's not a new commandment. Come out of her, my people. Because Isaiah also said it. He said the following. I'm reading verse 10 and on into 11. Yahuwah has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, goyim, and all the ends of the earth. They shall see the Yeshua of our, the salvation of our El. So what does verse 11 say? Depart. Bow, get out of there. Touch not the unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of Yahuwah. You're not to go out with haste nor by flight, for Yahuwah will go before you, and the Elohim of Israel will be your rear guard. We know the commandment, come out of her, my people. But it's interesting in this concept, in this context, the additional part. Don't touch the unclean thing, and know who it is that goes before you and who also is the rear guard. So, may Yahuwah bless our understanding and give us his guidance. Forgive us of the blood that has been shed in the land through our ignorance and indeed our silence, and be our rear guard. Amen. Amen.